Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be in Sevierville for the Feast of Tabernacles 2015. It's nice to be any place for the feast. But this is a particularly beautiful area, very, very scenic, and certainly God has blessed us with some beautiful weather to begin the feast. So a lot to be thankful for. Couldn't help but wonder during the sermonette if Parpia, will that be part of the new language? Is that a fulfillment of what we look forward to? Maybe Mr. Wilson will be our language engineer. I think it's safe to say that the Feast of Tabernacles is perhaps the most anticipated period of time within the Holy Days, which we as a church, as a people, celebrate every year. It's certainly one of the times of the year that we begin planning for months and months in advance. I think most of us, if we continue true to form, very shortly after the feast, will at some point in time engage in a conversation in which the question will be asked, where were you last year for the feast? And we can say, we were in Sevierville. Where are you going next year? And we can begin to speculate. Where would I like to go in 2016 to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? So it is one of the most anticipated periods of time that God's people look forward to during the course of the year. Certainly for our children, there is no other time of the year quite like it. And for that matter, adults, old and young, see within the feast a uniqueness that sets it apart as a true highlight of the year. As adults, we see the physical and the spiritual aspects of the feast. Our children see the opportunities for new adventures, for new sight, just a big party. There's purpose. There's reason behind it. So what I would like to do is have us put that thought in our minds as we approach the rest of the feast, and just ask periodically, how important is this to me? How much does it matter to me? Now, we know that our calling from God to come out of this world carries with it the expectation that we will develop a new and sometimes a radically different set of priorities and values which moderate the way we live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're looking forward to new things happening on this earth. But how about individually? How about personally? Are we looking for new things to pass in our lives? Hopefully we do. Hopefully we understand that we're here because God has set in place His holy day seasons. And He tells us on an annual basis, year after year after year after year, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, whatever, learn more about me. Retool, as we were told last night. Gain a greater and a deeper appreciation of what all of this pictures, of what we look forward to. Old things have passed away. Old values have passed away. Old habits have passed away. And hopefully we're replacing those with new values and new habits and new ways of doing things. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 real quickly. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1 it says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In verse 3 it says, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And down in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, with evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. God has called us out of that, and he has called us to develop as a part of the entire holy day spectrum, but particularly the feast, to develop new habits, new standards, new values, a new sense of what's important, what really matters in life. That's a part of why we're here. And we know that that calling to change, to become new creatures, is a transition from what we were to what God would have us become. And we know that developing those new standards is not some internal process, but is the product of God's Spirit dwelling in us to produce such transformation. This isn't a self-help program. We have to have God's Holy Spirit working through us in order for us to internalize His law, to internalize His word, to understand what he's about, or to begin to understand what he's about, and to appreciate what he's about. It requires God's help. Without God's Spirit working in us, we do not have the capacity nor the desire to make such changes. Without God's Spirit working in us, we do not have the capacity to make those lasting changes. Nor do we have the desire to do so on our own. Before God calls us, we see no need to change, to make those radical changes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Goes on to say, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you think back to the time prior to your calling, and if you encountered some of the things that we base our lives on, that we hold as truth from God, the holy days, for instance, did they make a lot of sense if you ever encountered them before? Or did you do as I did, as a lot of people do? Did you say, really, what's the point? What's the problem? Can 1.2 billion people of this particular faith, can they be wrong? Can the millions who subscribe to these beliefs be wrong? I'd like to read that last verse. This is from the Amplified Bible. It says, but the natural, that is the unbelieving man, does not accept the things, the teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, they are absurd, they are illogical to him, and he is incapable of understanding them because they are spiritually discerned and appreciated. That's the change. That's the beginning of that dramatic change, when God's Spirit begins to work in us and our minds begin to be opened to God's truth. Suddenly the things that were illogical, that didn't make a lot of sense, we see the value. We're shocked by how incredibly simple and sensible those things are. And oftentimes we try to share that with other people, sometimes with not a great deal of success. But suddenly, the scales are removed from our eyes, so to speak, and we see truths that we have never seen before, and we understand things that we've never understood before, and we ascribe importance to things that weren't important before. And that's the doing, that's the product of God's Spirit working in us. When I first started attending church, I was thinking about this just recently. Virtually everybody that I knew was a first-generation Christian. There weren't very many that weren't, because the work had begun in earnest, and people were being called at a very rapid pace. And people from all different backgrounds were being called. And those, like myself, who fall into that category, we had a set of standards based on what we thought were the ways we ought to worship God, the things that we ought to do to acknowledge God in our lives, and suddenly we had to come to the realization we were wrong. We misunderstood. Some here today, many here today, have grown up exposed to the outline of God's plan as it's shown through His holy days. But those of us who were drawn or who came to that knowledge later in life, we had to put aside the commonly accepted celebrations and observances and begin to learn about and observe the days that the Bible tells us are the ones that truly honor God and the ones that reveal His plan to mankind. The point is that much of what we used to consider important is no longer important. Old things have passed away, giving way to new things. Things that we're here to learn this year. We're here to learn and to be reminded of those new things that God's holy days teach us. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. The catalog of the holy days that God gives to His people. I begin reading in verse 34. So speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord. Let's keep that in the back of our minds. These are God's holy days. These were designed and ordained by God for people to keep. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to the holy to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides your vows, besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take to yourselves on that day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So there's that command from God. Rejoice before God. But let's hopefully gain a deeper appreciation of why we rejoice. It's not just to have a good time. It's an expression of our appreciation to God for what He's done for us, what He offers to us, and what He offers to this entire world. There's adequate reason to rejoice. It goes on to say, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute Forever in your generations you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, dwell in temporary dwellings. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We're reminded today, just like Israel was, this is a temporary condition. This is not what God intends to go on. God intends for us to be changed, to become an even newer creation, to become spirit beings in his family. The holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures that for us. It pictures God's coming government, that time when Jesus Christ will reign in power. Back in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, this is another point I think we need to keep in mind as we look forward to the rest of this Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 1, Moses is told this by God. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are God's feasts. This is not something we came up with. This is something that God reveals in his word, and he commands us to remember and to observe and celebrate and keep before him. What is important to God should be important to us. As we go through that process during the next few days and through the entire year ahead, as we try to develop new standards, adopt new values, we have to remember that the importance that we ascribe must be based on what God considers to be important. We're here to learn. At this Feast of Tabernacles, we're here to rejoice, but we are here to learn new things, to be reminded of things that we may have heard in the past and that we may not have revisited for a while. As Mr. McCready said last night, he used the term retool or sharpen the saw. We're here to retool. Some of us, the saw's been there for a while, but maybe parts of it are getting a little bit dull. And we're here at the feast to have that resharpened, to have it renewed. I'd like to make just a few points and then expand on them just a little bit. Just things to think about as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. First is that God's word must provide the framework for the standards that we adopt in life. It can't be something that we come up with on our own. We can't have our own engineered process of change. The God's word has to provide the framework for the standards that we adopt in life. In Psalm chapter 86, if you'll turn there, Psalm 86, in verse 11, David said, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." In my margin, it says, "Give me singleness of heart." In other words, help me to focus on what's true. Help me to focus on what's important. Help me to understand what ought to be important in my life. That's an appeal that David made to God. That's an appeal that we can make to God. Help us focus on the things that are truly important. Importance within the context of biblical matters. And I say that to simply separate that there are certain areas of life we're on our own. You know, that's choices that we make on our own. But matters of importance within a biblical context must reflect what God considers important. In Psalm 143, we're here in the book of Psalm. Turn to Psalm 143. I'm only going to read just a very brief section of one verse, really. Now, Psalm 143 is entitled, An Earnest Appeal for Guidance and Deliverance. And I think that's exactly what it is. And look what David says in the latter half of verse 8. Well, let's read the whole verse. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift my soul to you. That's an earnest appeal to God. Show me the way in which I should walk. Show me what's important. Help me to make that determination in matters that relate to how I live, how I worship you, how I obey you, how I observe your guidance in my life. Show me your ways. Help me to know what's important. Another psalm, if you'll turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 37. Again, it's an appeal to God. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. In the English Standard Version, that's translated as follows. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Help me to understand what's important. Help my determination of that be based on your word. The part of what the feast is intended to do is help us to change our focus from what is temporary and fleeting to those things that are eternal and everlasting. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's not to say we ignore the physical. We live in this world. There is a reality to that point. We have to function in it. But the heart and the core of what's important must be based on God's truth. And that's what we're here, in part, to learn as we keep the feast. Another point, the fulfillment of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, God's coming kingdom, is vitally important to the world, though it's not recognized at this particular point in time. In the book of John, Jesus Christ's statement showed what was important to him. In John chapter 4, Christ said, "My meat, my nourishment, my purpose is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Christ said he was totally focused on what God the Father would have him do, what he was sent on a mission to do. That's what sustained him. That's what gave his life purpose. That's what was important to him. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the statement is made, this is referring to early in Jesus Christ's ministry. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested and taken into custody, Jesus went to Galilee preaching what? Preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. What was important to Jesus Christ? It was to do the will of the one who sent him, and that will was expressed early in his ministry of going about preaching about the coming kingdom of God. That is shadowed or foretold by the Feast of Tabernacles that we're keeping here today. Jesus Christ was totally committed to fulfilling the Father's will. What was important to the Father was important to him. And from the very outset of his ministry, the message about God's coming kingdom occupied center stage to him. If you're a history student, we know that after the First World War, there was a recognition among several leaders, world leaders, who thought there has to be a way. We have to come up with a plan and a process for curbing man's violence against nations' violence against other nations. And so they came up with the League of Nations, which had unsatisfactory results. Later, around the time of World War II, that sort of transformed into the United Nations. Man's aspiration to develop a process to control violence and mayhem on the earth. The United Nations has had very, very limited success. Very limited success over the years that it's been in existence. I say that to make this the following point. What the world does not understand, what the world has not understood for centuries, is that unless God intervenes, unless His kingdom is established, humanity is doomed. It's as simple as that. The League of Nations, the United Nations, were failed experiments in controlling the hostility of various people, various nations around the world. The simple truth is that unless God intervenes, unless Jesus Christ returns and God's kingdom is established, humanity is doomed. In Matthew 24, it says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive." The message is that unless God inserts himself into the affairs of mankind eventually, unless his kingdom is established, mankind will destroy himself. What's important to God? The fulfillment of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is important to God, ought to be important to us, and it's vitally important to this world, though they don't recognize it. Unless it happens, mankind is doomed. Our enjoyment of the Feast of Tabernacles is important to God. We've heard a lot about that already. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. In verse 14, Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, all of those who are within your gates. 7 days shall you keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." Again, as a reflection of our understanding and our appreciation of what God is doing. Not just partying for partying's sake, but as a demonstration of the fact that God has blessed us and that we appreciate those blessings and we appreciate what's on the horizon, what God, what these holy days show us God has in store for the entire world. God intended, at the time that he gave Israel his holy days, that their celebration would be an event of great joy and great thankfulness. His intent has not changed for us today. God still commands his people to rejoice and to help others rejoice. Again, we've been admonished already, and I'm sure we'll be admonished throughout the course of the feast, to share your blessings, share your lives, share your goods, share your time, share your conversation, share yourselves with one another. Get to know new people. Rekindle old friendships, but make new ones as well. And that's certainly a big, big part of what we're here to do, rejoice before God. And we've heard this particular section of Scripture read before, but I want to think about it in terms of God's of what is important to God. Turn back a couple chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Because this talks about the accommodation that God makes so that it's more convenient to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It was more convenient for Israel. It's more convenient for us, although, as has been pointed out, our situations and our circumstances have changed dramatically from what they were in ancient Israel. But Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Now you shall surely tithe all of the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." God says, take your tithe, Take it to the place that I have, where I have set my name, and use it to rejoice. But look at the accommodation. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place wherewith the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God has chosen, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. If the feasts, if the holy days, if the feast in particular were not important to God, would he have made that accommodation? God says, it's important enough to me that you attend the Feast of Tabernacles that I will make this accommodation. You don't have to try to herd your flocks, you don't have to try to guide them. You don't have to transport them. I'm going to make it easy for you. And I'm going to make it easy for you because I want you to be there. I want you to keep the feast. It's important to me, and I want it to be important to you, because you will learn year by year by year by year by year more things. Or if not new things, you will gain a deeper understanding of things that perhaps you had heard before. I would suspect that you could talk to almost anyone here who's been a member of the Church of God for 25 or 30 or 40 years, and you could say, okay, within the first 5 years, did you pretty much learn everything there was to learn? I think most people would say no. There have been things that I've forgotten. There have been things that, as so often happens, that you understood at one level for a period of time, and suddenly you go to the feast and you hear a message and that same point is covered and you think, wow, I never thought about that way. And so your depth of understanding increases. Your appreciation for the principle increases. That's what God wants us to do. God makes accommodation for us, or he made accommodation for Israel to make it easy for them to keep the feast because it was important, because it was something he wanted them to do. Because, as was pointed out last night, God knows that it's for our benefit. It's for our good. And so he wants us to be a part of it. Another point that I would like us to think about is the simple fact that the opinion persists that the holy days were limited in scope as far as time and people are concerned. What I mean by that is many people think that the holy days are something that belong in the past. There was a past necessity for them. There was a place in the past for them, or they were for a small group, a particular group of people. But that time has passed, and those people have passed from the scene in the minds of many. And so they believe that the applicability of the feasts has diminished or has disappeared. God shows us that the words, through the words of the prophet Zechariah, that this is not the case. God refutes that belief. Zechariah 14, we've been there before, we'll probably be there again. But that's fine, because we'll probably learn things that we didn't quite see in the same way before. But in terms of man's opinion that the feast was limited in scope by the time when it applied, that it's past, and the people to whom it applied are refuted by Zechariah's words. Zechariah says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them no rain, there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations which do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Was the effectivity, or is the effectivity, of the holy days circumscribed by time? No. God says, in the future, in that day, when all of these things shall come to pass, the feast will be kept. Does it only apply to a small group of people? Did it only apply to Israel? Clearly, no. God says, all the nations, the people from all the nations, will come up to keep the feast. Why? To learn. To learn. And the reason leads into the next point. The Feast of Tabernacles is the single most effective and important tool for introducing and teaching about God's coming kingdom. There are a lot of ways that's done, but I think the single most effective way, because it's an activity that we engage in. It's not just something we're taught. It's something that we engage in. The feast is the single most important and effective tool for introducing the concept of the coming kingdom of God and for teaching about that kingdom, because we're participating in it. We're hearing messages about it. We're being reminded of what's in the future, that God's government will be established on this earth, that Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will continue that work that he was sent to do before. He will continue to teach. And we, if we are faithful, if we endure to the end, we stand in the opportunity to participate in that process of teaching, of showing the world that there is indeed a way that works, but it's not anything of man's devising. It's of God. The Feast of Tabernacles, following as it does the Feast of Trumpets, which foreshadows the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Day of Atonement, which pictures the binding of Satan and the removal of his evil influence over mankind, portrays the establishment of the government of God over all the nations of the earth, administered by Jesus Christ and by those appointed to him to be kings and priests. Turn real quickly to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. I'll get there eventually. Revelation 5, verse 10. Well, let's begin in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We have an opportunity to assist Jesus Christ in teaching this way in the world tomorrow. The fulfillment of these events, Jesus Christ's return, Satan being bound and put away, and the establishment of God's government, will bring about a time unparalleled in the whole of human history. Something that this world has never seen, and in most cases have never imagined. Events unparalleled in human history, a time of world peace, and a time when an appetite for learning the things of God will be awakened in humankind. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, very briefly. Because it's not just that people's understanding will finally be opened. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. That indicates a desire, an appetite that has been awakened in the world at large to finally seek God out and to learn from God and to understand what God is doing and what God will continue to do. That's what this feast pictures, that time of an awakening of the human appetite to finally learn from God and learn about God. All of those things we are being pointed toward as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles once again this year. As we watch the world around us spiral further and further out of control, and people become more adamant about denying or trying to deny God any say in their affairs, we ought to be able, we hopefully will be able to more clearly see how desperate the need has become and becomes year by year to have God's kingdom established and Jesus Christ reigning in power. The fulfillment of what God's holy days teach us is incredibly important to this world, even though they don't know it. It's important to God, and therefore it should be important to us. And it's important to the world that is oblivious to the need. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the final cutting off of all man's efforts to govern himself. There will come a point in time where man will be faced with the unarguable fact that we've tried every permutation of government that we can think of. We tried them all. We've mixed them together. We've tried everything that we could think of to make this work. We tried the League of Nations. We tried the United Nations. We've tried it all. We don't know how. It's beyond our ability to solve the problems. Mankind has to get to that point where there is no refuting the fact that unless God intervenes, unless God's kingdom is established, man is doomed. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures all of that. It pictures the final cutting off of man's efforts to govern himself and the removal of Satan's influences in those governments, in societies around the world. And though the world may not know it, it's important to mankind. It is important to God. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose for having created humankind, not to see them destroyed by their own evil desires, by their own greed, by their own capacity and tendency towards violence. But God wants us to succeed. He wants to give us eternal life, an incredible, incredible blessing. As we go forward from here today, let's set ourselves to rejoice in the abundance of blessings that God has given us. Let's set ourselves to share our time and our goods and our lives with others. Let's rejoice. Let's set ourselves to rejoice before God. But while we're doing that, let's also endeavor to learn more about Him, to learn more about His plan. Let's use these days ahead to refocus our hearts and our minds on the things that are truly important. The things that are truly important, God's coming kingdom and the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ.